express thanks to the local assembly for the kind opportunity that they've given me to be here over these few days, and we do trust that the Lord has blessed the conference gathering to all. Now, we've been dealing with matters congregational, and to be honest, I'm kind of sorely tempted to go on with that, to underscore things that have been said, but I've tried to resist that temptation. I'm going to be dealing with temptation from James chapter 1, so we'll come to that and turn back to James chapter 1. We won't get to the end of the chapter, but I think we'll read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And we look to the Lord to bless the reading of Holy Scripture to us. So we're turning from things congregational to things personal, and James has been speaking about temptation in the sense of trial. And now he's going to switch the emphasis, and he'll speak about temptation in the sense of the enticement to evil. He's speaking about temptation now with its sinister connotation, the temptation to do evil. And he introduces the theme by saying, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. So he's demonstrating that the source of temptation is never God. Now, we need to understand that. You might say, well, I've read in Genesis chapter 22 that the Lord tempted Abraham. Well, indeed he did, but tempted in the sense he was testing Abraham. And he left the major test of Abraham's life right to the very end. It would have been totally inappropriate to bring such a massive test into Abraham's experience if he'd just been a fledgling pilgrim. You know, God just measures the thing out for us, doesn't he? The test is commensurate with the stage we may be at any point in life. And so, he always, with the testing, makes a way of escape. So God tests. But as far as this aspect of temptation is concerned, never be saying, I am tempted by God. And he explains, God cannot be tempted by evil, neither tempteth he any man. I want to posit this just for a moment. Because you would know that there are many of us, and likely you include yourself among them, many of us who believe in what we call the doctrine of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Now, we always say, for the benefit of young folks, I'll say this, and maybe young folks have never heard the word impeccability. What exactly do we mean when we speak of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ? What we mean is this. We mean that he not only did no sin, but he was incapable of sin. It wasn't just that he was able not to sin, but we believe that he was not able to sin. And I do believe, friends, that the doctrine of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus and the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus stand or fall together. Yea, they stand together. God cannot be tempted by evil. And if the Lord Jesus be God the Son, and such he is, then he could not be tempted to do evil. And so any testings that came his way, sin apart, says the Epistle to the Hebrews. There was no possibility of him sinning. And I think we really need to understand that. You see, he was not born with the legacy of a fallen sinful nature as we were. He was a new order of manhood. He was the second man, the Lord out of heaven. And so he had no sinful nature. And so I do trust I speak for the company when I say we subscribe to the doctrine of the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither tempteth he any man. But then James goes on to explain to us now the source of temptation. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So there are two things here: our own lusts, our own desires, the desires that stem from a sinful nature, and then an external enticement. Our own lusts, and we are enticed. Now let's speak first of all about our own lusts, our own desires. For within every one of us, there is what the Bible calls the flesh. Now, I'm going to give you a definition of the flesh. It's not a biblical definition of the flesh, but I do think it's valid. When we speak about the flesh, we're referring to the old sinful nature that's within us. And every one of us were born with a sinful nature, the flesh. And my dear friends, it is incorrigibly evil. So foul, so evil, so corrupt, so decadent, that even God made no attempt to improve sinful nature. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 8 that the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is at enmity with God, and it is not subject to the law of God. And Paul adds this, neither indeed can be. It's so incorrigibly evil that it would never bow to divine authority. Never. And so even God made no attempt to improve the flesh. What he did was this. When you placed faith in the Lord Jesus, he imparted to you a new nature. Peter calls it the divine nature. So God didn't patch up the old sinking ship. He didn't try to improve the flesh, but he imparted to you a new nature. That's what it means to be born again. There's a lot of woolly thinking about the new birth. You did not have to be born again because of anything you ever did. You had to be forgiven because of what you'd done. But you had to be born again because of what you were by nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And because Adam sinned, according to Romans chapter 5, everyone coming under Adam's headship was born as a sinner, a sinful nature. It would have been interesting if I'd gone round the tables at lunchtime today and just spoke to every one of you and said, tell me, in your opinion, who is the only man in the Bible who is said to be a type of the Lord Jesus? Somebody might say, well, what about Joseph? No, I agree Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus, but he's not actually said to be a type of the Lord Jesus. And you might have said, well, what about David? Well, true, David would be a type of the Lord Jesus, and if you link him up with Solomon, the two of them together would show you a warrior king and then a king ruling in peaceful conditions. But the Bible doesn't actually say that. And so you could go on. Would I surprise you if I told you that the only person who is said to be a type of the Lord Jesus is Adam? A figure of him who was to come, a type of him who was to come. But that statement teaches me something important about typology. It teaches me that you cannot stretch every little thing that you read about a person and make it illustrative of the Lord Jesus. You know, we look at parables and we look at types and we want to squeeze them until the pips squeak. We want to get every... It's like people writing tracts about the Titanic. You know, they want to get something out of every rivet. Have you ever noticed that? And so it's like that sometimes with the parables and the types. Now, the point in Romans 5 is this. There was one area in which Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus, a figure of him that was to come, and it was in this. One act on the part of Adam brought everyone under his headship into a state of sinnership. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Similarly, one act on the part of the Lord Jesus has brought everyone under his headship into a state of righteousness. By one man's obedience, by the obedience of the Lord Jesus in going to the cross, many have been made righteous. So we were born with that sinful nature. We got it from Adam. God makes no attempt to deal with it. He imparted to you a new nature when you got saved. You were born from above. And so, you now have two natures. And there's stress. There's conflict. For the word of God teaches us that fleshly lusts war against the soul. Oh, I tell you, the conflict isn't a skirmish. It's not even a battle. It's a war. A war that will continue until you breathe your last or until the Lord comes. These fleshly lusts will war against the soul. So there is within us still a propensity to do evil. Our own lusts, James says. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts. And enticed. So there's the external enticement. Drawn away, like an animal is drawn away in the hunt. Enticed. And we might ask the question, who lays the bait for us? Who provides the enticement? Well, twice over in the Bible, the devil is called the tempter. Once in connection with the temptation of the Lord Jesus, Matthew speaks of the tempter coming. And then Paul to the Thessalonians, he speaks of the tempter having tempted them. So the devil is the tempter. And my brother, my sister, he has had 6,000 years of experience in the art of temptation. And he's an expert. And he knows that what appeals to you doesn't necessarily appeal to me. I'd never ever gone fishing, apart from one occasion. I was in Armenia, and some of the dear brethren were going fishing, and they said, will you come fishing? We're going to a lake, and we're going to catch some fish, and we'll make it up into a big fish pie for some of the needy saints. And I said, well, I'll come fishing. I'd never gone fishing in my life. So one of the brethren said to me, I'll put this worm on the hook for you, and then if you cast it, and there was a little float kind of a thing, and he says, whenever you see that bobbing up and down, it's time to pull. So I cast with this old worm on the end of the hook, and in due course I saw the thing begin to bob up and down. And I pulled for all I was worth. And the fish flew past my head. And it was generally accepted that it died instantly when it hit the car behind me. So that was my only attempt at fishing. We caught 149 fish that day. I said, brethren, we should just have stayed a little longer and caught 153, and that would have been scriptural. But I can tell you, they weren't great fish. They were just little things, and they did make a fish pie for the needy saints. Look, I've no expertise in fishing, but I know this. If I went down to the River Tay at Perth and cast in a hook with an old worm on it, I would never bring up a fine Tay salmon. Never. Never in 100 years. The man next door to me, he used to go fishing, and he would spend a lot of time out in his little hut or shed or whatever you call it at the back, making brightly coloured flies. And he knew what would appeal to the salmon or to the sea trout or whatever. I tell you, friend, Satan can lay the bait well. Some of our brethren were speaking about football. Football could appeal to some of you. Or baseball. In our country, more likely soccer. Come on now, are we wasting our time at it? And then, of course, it could be something more sinister, and something catches your eye and it stokes the flames of lust. You say, well, that's the kind of world we live in, and everything's eye-catching. And those who are trying to tell us about must-have gadgets, it's very often an attractive young lady that's in a picture suggesting this is a must-have gadget, catches the eye. You can't help seeing it. No, we were always taught, though, you can't help seeing it, but you can help looking a second time. You can help looking a second time. I know that Lot gets a very bad press, and rightly so. But there's a thing that Peter says about him in 2 Peter 2 that's interesting. And Peter tells us that he was seeing and hearing. And what he saw and heard caused him to vex his righteous soul from day to day. But just that word seeing, it's just a passing glance. That's what the word means. It was just a passing glance. He didn't feast his eyes on the things that he saw. There's just the danger that we could be guilty of feasting our eyes on things that are seedy. And young friend, if something unexpectedly appears on your screen, bin it immediately. Click on the right thing. Get rid of it. And don't be exploring any of these things that are going to stoke the flames of lust. I tell you, every one of us were shaken to our core yesterday as we heard again of the horrors of the possibility of falling into immorality. It could ruin our testimony permanently. It would certainly displease our God and invite his judgment. For the Bible says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So we need to be guarded as far as this matter of temptation is concerned, because there is within us that propensity to evil, our own lust, but then the external enticement, and the two together are an explosive mixture that could ruin our Christian testimony. And so the apostle says every man is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And he's using the imagery of childbirth. And there's the conception of that thought. And maybe you're lying pondering it. And exploring the possibilities in your fantasies. And it leads to sin. It brings to the birth something that is sin. But then, just as a child is conceived and is brought forth, then the child starts to grow. And now James carries on with the imagery, Sin, when it is finished, sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Beloved, when we yield to temptation, there can be a sad harvest of misery. So we all need to be alert. And I'm not addressing young people. I said the other day that we are none of us safe home in glory yet, not one of us. And it would be a tragedy if any one of us fell at the last hurdle or came stumbling down in the last furlough. And so the apostle is saying, lust, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But then, in contrast to something that is never sourced in God, temptation, he does tell us, every good and perfect gift cometh down from above. And that's a very precious thing. Oh, we're well blessed, aren't we? Good to know that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And all our blessings are sourced in God. They come down from above. And two words are used, every good gift and every perfect gift. And the second of them means the actual gift, but the first of them means the act of giving. And sometimes, as far as you and I are concerned, the gift could be good enough, but the act of giving might not be good. Let me illustrate it. You remember Jacob, and he's coming back from Paddan Aram, and he's got Esau to meet, and you know, the news shatters him. Esau's coming with 400 men. How's he going to get around this difficulty? How's he going to appease his brother? Well, he sends a few droves of animals. Good gifts. Excellent gifts. And he sends them on ahead. But was the act of giving good? No. He had an ulterior motive in giving. And sometimes we could give with an ulterior motive. Show a kindness. Even, friends, let me say this to you. You show kindness to unsaved neighbours and friends and colleagues. But please, do it with the right motive. The most of us, the motive we have in view is this. If we can do an obligement, if we can do something kind, then they'll be under obligation to come to hear the gospel the next time we have a series. Am I right? Is that our thinking? Is it not fine just to do a kindness for the sake of being kind? And the act of giving, sometimes there's a question mark over it. That was how it was with Jacob. There's a little verse in the book of Proverbs that I think is misunderstood at times. A man's gift makes room for him. How do you interpret that? Well, the most of us would say, that young fellow that we were hearing about who comes to the platform and he's tongue-tied. And, well, we know he's not gifted to preach, so he gets scored off the list. Rightly so. But the young fellow who comes to the podium for the first time and he's articulate and he's put a fine message together and he seems to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, a man's gift will make room for him and he'll get well used. That's not what the thing means at all. A man's gift makes room for him in the context is the gift's a bribe, a backhander. Do you use that phrase here? A backhander. And a man's gift makes room for him and it can buy favours. You see, the gift could be good, but the act of giving could be suspect. Now, as far as God is concerned, the gift is always good, but the act of giving is always good as well. God always has the very best of motives when he endows people with gifts. And beloved, God had the best of motives when he took an interest in you and me. Listen to Romans chapter 8. God's great purpose when he called us and justified us and glorified us, it was in the ultimate that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. God wants people in heaven. He wants heaven to be peopled, or put it that way, he wants heaven to be peopled with replicas of his son. And so he has imparted gift, the gift of salvation. And we've been justified and redeemed, and every other spiritual blessing that we enjoy, they all come down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness. I think when it speaks about the Father of lights, it just means that God was the God who threw the stars into space. He's the Father of lights in that sense. He's the source of all the luminaries. But he's also the unchanging God. The Father of lights with whom there is no variableness. Isn't it good to be dealing with someone who you can rely on? You know, some of you are beginning back to work tomorrow, and you'll be wondering, what kind of mood will the boss be in? Eh? If he gets out of bed on the wrong side, things could be difficult tomorrow morning. He's variable. Sometimes he'll be charming. Other times he can be so dominating. God isn't like that. I am the Lord. I change not, the Bible says. And so our God is absolutely unchanging. The big word we use to describe him is he's immutable. He doesn't change. And of course, because he's immutable, then you can take everything that he says as being reliable. Well, Titus was living in a place where, well, you just couldn't believe a word that MD said. The Christians are always liars, says Paul. But he introduces his letter to Titus by saying about God, God cannot lie. When I was a boy, we used to sing a little chorus, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. Poor theology. God can't do anything. There are some things that we could call moral impossibilities as far as God is concerned. And so you go to the likes of Paul to Titus, he cannot lie. Or to the epistle, it's impossible for God to lie. You go to the book of Exodus, he can by no means clear the guilty. The justice of God demands retribution for sin. So, you know, I know there's a sense in which the omnipotent God can do anything, but there are moral impossibilities. But morally, God is immutable. I am the Lord. I change not. So, says James about our God, he's the Father of lights with whom there is no variation, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I spoke about the new birth. And God effects the new birth of his own will. Andrew was telling us about the studies in the Gospel by John. In John chapter 1, we're told about the new birth. And we're told that we were born not of blood. That is, salvation doesn't run in the blood. Because your parents are saved, that doesn't mean to say you are saved. It's not of blood. Nor of the will of the flesh. That is, the old sinful nature of itself would never desire God's salvation. Nor of the will of man. No one else can orchestrate the thing for us. It's of God, of his own will, he begat us. But he uses an instrument to bring people to the birth spiritually. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. So the word of God is the instrument that he employs to effect the new birth. Now, Peter corroborates that. Being born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's why it's so crucial for us to stick at the business of preaching the word of God. Now, to get back to practicalities, there's a lot of people nowadays who are saying the gospel meeting's totally ineffective. Drop the gospel meeting. Now, I know you need an audience. And I know that from a preacher's point of view, it really is a desolating thing to arrive at a hall for the scheduled gospel meeting and they tell you, there's no unsaved people here tonight. What do you do? I knew one man who preached at the pitch of his voice, hoping that MD passing by would maybe hear.
I don't think that's the answer, though. And I know that there's saints who get rattled when the preacher maybe changes tack a little bit and gives a bit of Bible teaching rather than preaching a straightforward gospel. After telling them, there are no unsaved people here, and they get all prickly about it when... Now, we do need congregations of unsaved people if we're going to preach the gospel. And if they're not coming to the gospel hall, what about a tent? What about a school? What about a portable hall? What about a community hall? You know, when Paul got thrown out of the synagogue, he went next door to the school. And he had a 2-year series in the school. A 2-week series exhausts the saints nowadays. Our dear brethren in Ireland, they used to go on a lot longer in the preaching than what they do now. But they went Sunday to Friday for a lot of weeks, and they would tease us brethren from Scotland. Friendly banter, you understand, no barbs in what they were saying. Friendly banter, and they would say, you're only part-timers. You only go Sunday to Thursday. Well, that is the norm in Scotland, right enough. Sunday to Thursday for gospel meetings. And they say, just part-timers. I says, look, fellas, Paul went Sunday to Saturday for 2 years at Ephesus in a school. You've never matched that now, have you? So 2 years in the school, he just went next door and preached the gospel in the school for 2 years. I sometimes think about the parable of the Great Supper. And, you know, they go out into the cities and they get them in. They're coming in. And he reports, yeah, look, but yet there is room. Yet there is room. Well, get away back into that city. That was a very productive area that you went to. Get them in from there again. Not at all. Go out into the hedges and the highways and get them. You sometimes got to change tack. And sometimes when it comes to the work of gospel, of the gospel, we've got to be prepared to change tack. But in changing an environment or in changing the hour on the clock at which we preach, we must never, ever downgrade the preaching. It's by the foolishness of the thing preached that people are saved and believed. And so, my dear friends, preach the word. A puppet show won't do the job. A gospel concert does not approximate to the wholesome preaching of the gospel. The drama. Well, I know there was drama used in the Old Testament. You know, you read the book of Ezekiel again, and you'll discover at one point Ezekiel's playing at toy soldiers, you know, besieging the city of Jerusalem. On another occasion, he's going away hiding his belt away in the rocks until it gets all soiled. And you say, what's he going down this route for? Just to try and encourage you to read the book of Ezekiel. You'll discover it's all there. And all the drama's there. But you know, when you come to the New Testament, there was never any drama involved in the preaching of the gospel as they pioneered with the gospel. Preach the word. You see, the man in the street doesn't understand it. What is going to enlighten him then? The entrance of thy words giveth light, says the word of God. My beloved, it is the word of God that engenders faith in human hearts. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sometimes when I'm knocking doors, some of the people you speak to are very patronizing. And they'll say to you, oh, I do wish I could believe the way you believe. You know, and they think they've got great, huge intellectual problems about believing. I wish I could believe the way you, little naive fella, believes. And I say this to them. I said, look, if you really mean that, you come and hear the word of God. You know, I'm challenging you to come and hear it. If you really want to believe, then come and hear it, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So faith enlightens, or rather the word enlightens, and the word engenders faith, and it is the word that effects the miracle of the new birth. Of his own will begat he us, by the word of truth. And then James will go on to show that that same word that effected the new birth is the word that's going to sustain your spiritual life. For he goes on to say, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And the balance of the chapter is showing that it is absolutely critical that as believers we have a proper attitude to the word of God. And it was mentioned in one of our prayer meetings that we don't be forgetful hearers, looking at ourselves in the mirror of the word and then forgetting. I wonder if the ministry this weekend has exposed any flaws in your life. You know, if you were looking in the mirror, you know, if I was looking in the mirror, you maybe can't see it from down there, but I can see it clearly. There are scars all over my forehead because I was involved in a road traffic accident, and, you know, I can see it. And some young people, when they're looking in the mirror, they see the pimples, and they're like mountains. and they see it in the mirror. Well, now, we sometimes forget what we observe in the mirror. The face of our birth, the natural face. In the same way, we get an exposure of ourselves in the Word of God, and we just assign it to the dustbin of history. We forget what manner of person we don't make any readjustments. And so I'll have to finish with it. But the point is, the word of God that effected regeneration is the same word that will now impact on you in your Christian living if you are willing to apply it to your life. I beg of you, as I end my little time with you, that you be not a forgetful hearer of the word of God. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.